Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Thank you for the warm welcome. It's nice to finally get off the wall and be here with you live. It's no fun being cramped in that DVD player you've got back there. Well, I'm glad you've enjoyed the DVDs on Wednesday nights. At least I hear a couple of you have anyway. And I am blessed to be here with you to open up God's Word with you. So if you have a Bible this morning, why don't you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, I'll put the verse on the screen or the wall here for you as well. I'd like to draw your attention to verse 13. And then make a comment or two by way of introduction, and then have another word of prayer. Notice what the Apostle Paul writes in verse 13. He says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." The Apostle Paul here commends the believers in the city of Thessalonica for realizing that the message that had been delivered to them some years previously was not a man-invented message or the musings of some philosophers, but that it truly was the word of God. Now, I think it's safe to say that most of you here this morning believe that to be the case when we're talking about the Bible. You believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Written by men, yes, but we believe that it was written by men who were led by the Holy Spirit to pin down the words that they penned. You're confident of that, as I am as well. But I think it's safe to say that most of you also have friends, maybe family members, neighbors, coworkers, who aren't so convinced, are they? Or perhaps they'd be here this morning with you. They have questions about the Bible. Good questions. Why should anybody believe the Bible is actually true? How can you know that the Bible isn't just an ancient book of mythology, a cleverly devised tale, or the invention of men? What about other books? What about the Book of Mormon? Or the Quran? What makes the Bible any different than those books? Those are questions that intelligent, critical thinking people are asking today, and those are questions they have a right to ask. They should be asking those questions. God doesn't just demand of people that they believe everything we tell them. They can ask these kinds of questions, and God's heart for us, according to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, is that we are always ready to make a defense or to give an explanation, to give reasons to people why we believe what we believe. So to help us do that, to help us be a little bit better prepared, your pastor asked if I would share with you this morning five evidences for the trustworthiness of the Bible. Five evidences for the trustworthiness of the Bible. Now, there's a lot more than five. He said, limit it to five because I want to show them a DVD on Wednesday night that has the next five. Normally at a church, I like to share more than five. But he said, just stick to five. And we're going to show part two, I guess, this coming Wednesday night. So we're going to talk about five different reasons we can be confident that the Bible truly is what it claims to be this morning. I hope it's an encouragement to you, and I hope God uses it to help equip you to be a little better prepared to talk to people who do have questions about the Bible. So before we go any further, let's go ahead and pray one more time, and then we'll talk about these different evidences. Heavenly Father, this morning, Lord, as we now embark on this journey, considering these different evidences for the reliability of the Bible, God, we do pray that you would fortify and strengthen the faith of those of us here who already believe the Bible to be the inspired Word of God. Lord, we pray that you would use this as a great time to just equip us to be better ambassadors of Christ, people who are able to answer the common questions about the reliability of the Bible. And Lord, we also pray for anyone here this morning who might not consider themselves a follower of Jesus, so that they themselves have had questions about the Bible. God, we pray you'd be speaking to them today as well. So bless this time now, we do ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, the first reason you can be confident that the Bible is what it claims to be is fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy is something that sets the Bible apart from every other religious book. And the Bible, of course, does have some competition today. In fact, there are 26 other books that people of different faiths believe are divinely inspired. Of course, there's the Quran, there's the Hindu Vedas, there's the Bhagavad Gita, there's the Book of Mormon, and so on. But of these 26 books, none of them contain any specific fulfilled prophecies. I've been teaching courses on world religions and cults now for many years, studied these books with my own eyes. I can assure you there are no fulfilled prophecies in any of these other writings. In stark contrast to these other books, the Bible is literally filled with hundreds of specific, detailed prophecies that were written down hundreds of years before their fulfillment. In fact, 27% of the Bible contains what was predictive prophecy at the time that it was written. And it's important to point out to you that the authors of the Bible did not just predict some vague things, like Nostradamus or Gene Dixon, who have proven to have been false prophets over and over again. No, the authors of the Bible were very specific. Consider a few of the Old Testament prophecies made regarding the Messiah, the Savior that God promised He would send into the world hundreds of years before they were fulfilled. For example, the Old Testament prophesied that He would be born of the seed of Abraham, that He'd be born into the tribe of Judah and into the lineage of David. God began spelling that out all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 said that He would be born in the town of Bethlehem. This was about 700 BC when that prophecy was made. Isaiah 7, verse 14 said that He would be born of a virgin. Again, that was about 700 BC as well. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 said that He would come while the temple was still standing. That's interesting because the first century Roman historian Flavius Josephus tells us that the Romans marched into Jerusalem in AD 70 and destroyed the temple. According to the Old Testament, the Messiah was going to stand in the temple. That requires a pre-AD 70 coming for the Messiah. Isaiah 35 and elsewhere even foretold the kinds of miracles that He would perform to validate His ministry. It says that He's going to open the eyes of the blind. He's going to cause the lame to walk. He's going to unstop the ears of the deaf. The very kinds of miracles, of course, we read about in the New Testament accounts of Jesus' life. Isaiah 53, verse 3, prophesied that He would be despised and forsaken. Psalm 118, verse 22, said that He'd even be rejected by His own people. And of course, for the most part, the Jews did cast aside Jesus as their Messiah, just like the Jewish prophets had foretold back in Psalm 118 and elsewhere. Daniel chapter 9 even prophesied the precise year in history that the Messiah would die for the sins of the world. Get out a good Bible commentary sometime on Daniel chapter 9. An amazing prophecy there. Psalm 22, verse 16 through 18, even prophesied how He would die. David, writing 1,000 years before Jesus was even born, says that His hands and His feet are going to be pierced during His death. Now, this might have been somewhat confusing to people back in David's day. Why is that? Well, because this was at least 300 years before the art of crucifixion had even been invented. But with the aid of the Holy Spirit, David was able to accurately describe the events surrounding Jesus' death 1,000 years in advance. And they didn't stop there. Psalm 16, verse 10, and elsewhere even prophesied that He would then rise from the dead. Now, we could go on and on. That's just a small sampling of some of the prophecies related to the coming of the Messiah. And there's hundreds of other prophecies relating to the rise and fall of other nations. There's prophecies relating to the regathering of the Jewish people back into their homeland, something that God said was going to happen in the last days, something we see happening right now in our own generation. Now, the fact that these prophecies and hundreds of others have been fulfilled, even though they were spoken hundreds and even thousands of years before their fulfillment, is strong evidence that a God who is all-knowing and all-powerful orchestrated the Bible's completion. No other book in the world is able to substantiate its claims with this kind of supernatural evidence, the evidence of fulfilled prophecy. So that's the first reason I believe you can be confident in the Bible. Fulfilled prophecy. If you're filling in your handout, I believe, did you guys receive a handout? Okay. A second reason you can be confident in the Bible is archaeological evidence. Archaeological evidence. Now, archaeological evidence could never prove that the Bible is divinely inspired, but it does help build a very compelling case for the historical reliability of the Bible. Of course, many people today believe that the Bible is a book of mythology, that the persons, places, and events talked about in the Bible were fabrications by deceitful authors 2,000 years ago. Well, the advance of archaeology over the past two centuries has decimated that skeptical viewpoint, or at least it should have. For the past 150 years, archaeologists have been verifying the exact truthfulness of the Bible's detailed records of various events, customs, persons, cities, nations, and geographical locations. In fact, the Bible has proven so accurate that archaeologists now often refer to it as a reliable guide when they go out to dig in new areas. Let me tell you about this man on the cover of Time magazine. His name is Dr. Nelson Gluck. He's considered to be one of the greatest archaeologists ever. He's been credited with more than 1,500 different discoveries in the Middle East. Okay, he's a renowned expert on the topic. Well, when he weighed in on whether or not archaeology had helped to shed any kind of light on the reliability of the Bible, here's what this expert had to say. He said, "It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted, in other words, overturned or disproved a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or in exact detail historical statements in the Bible. And by the same token, proper evaluation of biblical descriptions has often led to amazing discoveries." End quote. So you don't need to take my word for it. You can take his. Now, by 1958, Donald Wiseman, an archaeologist and professor of Assyriology at the University of London, estimated that there were more than 25,000 archaeological discoveries that had already helped to confirm the truthfulness of the Bible. What's staggering about this enormous number of discoveries is that that was the estimate back in 1958. There have been a lot of discoveries made since then. Allow me to share with you some examples. This first one has to do with a man by the name of Pontius Pilate. The New Testament authors tell us that Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea at the time of Christ, who oversaw Jesus' trial and then sentenced him to death by crucifixion. Was he a legendary figure, perhaps? No. In June of 1961, a team of Italian archaeologists were excavating here in the Mediterranean port city of Caesarea. While digging in the jumbled ruins of a first century Roman theater, these archaeologists made an amazing discovery. They found this stone bearing this inscription: "Pontius Pilate, prefect or governor of Judea, has presented the Tiberium to the Caesareans." This is an amazing evidence outside of the Bible that Pontius Pilate was an actual historical person and that he reigned in the very position ascribed to him in the Gospels, and that as prefect or governor of Judea, he would have had the authority to condemn or pardon Jesus, just like the Gospel accounts report. Another amazing discovery was found in 1993 in the town of Dan, a little to the north of the Sea of Galilee, there in Israel. Now, up until 1993, not a shred of evidence could be found anywhere outside of the Bible that David was an actual historical figure. And so critics used to point that out. They'd say, how can you Jews and Christians believe these stories in the Old Testament about David? Here's the most beloved and powerful king in all of Israel's history, and he's not mentioned anywhere outside of the Bible? Sounds pretty suspicious to us, they used to say. Well, their skepticism crashed overnight in 1993 when this stone dating back to 900 BC mentioning David, the king of Israel, was found in the town of Dan. Even Time magazine, as unfriendly as they can be toward Christianity, acknowledged in light of that discovery that the skeptics' claim that King David never existed is now hard to defend. Indeed, it is. A third discovery has to do with a man who was the Jewish high priest at the time of Jesus. And by the way, these aren't actual photographs of the persons, just in case you were wondering. Now, the New Testament Gospels tell us that Caiaphas was the name of the Jewish high priest who was leading the charge, in fact, to have Jesus put to death. Was he an invention? No. In 1990, his entire family burial site was unearthed just south of the city of Jerusalem. This is a picture of his bone ossuary on display in the Israeli Museum. And you can see his full name, first and last, inscribed there on the side of the ossuary. Some other fascinating discoveries include the ancient ruins of Nineveh, once thought by critics to be a mythological city, until it was found. Hezekiah's tunnel's been unearthed, mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 20. The ancient ruins of Babylon, spoken about in Daniel chapter 1, where Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego spent many years of their lives, have been excavated in modern-day Iraq. The Pool of Siloam was just discovered a few years ago, mentioned in John chapter 9. This is the pool where Jesus sent the man with the mud on his eyes to wash and where his eyes were opened up. Jacob's well, mentioned in John chapter 4, has been excavated. This is the very well where Jesus sat down with a Samaritan woman. It's covered today by a Greek Orthodox church, but the well is still there. It still produces fresh, cold spring water to this day. The Pool of Bethesda has been excavated, mentioned in John chapter 5, verse 2. This is the pool where Jesus told that man who had been lame for 38 years to take up his bed and walk. Herod's palace has been identified by archaeologists, where John the Baptist was imprisoned and killed. The ruins sit atop that hill overlooking the Dead Sea. Another discovery was the synagogue in Capernaum, mentioned in Mark chapter 1, verse 21. This is on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee in Israel, and it's a place where the Gospels tell us Jesus himself often taught. And one last discovery that I want to mention was announced on November 5th, 2005. Israeli archaeologists made an amazing announcement. In the town of Megiddo in northern Israel, a prison inmate at a maximum security prison unearthed the remains of one of the oldest Christian churches ever discovered. You never know what a prisoner might find if you give him some free time and a shovel out in the prison yard. Seriously, this is a true story. While digging in the prison yard, this man by the name of Ramil Rizzillo discovered a 16-by-32-foot Greek-style mosaic floor that bore an inscription mentioning that the building had been built in the memory of the God Jesus Christ. This is the first archaeological discovery mentioning Jesus. It was just unearthed a few years ago by a prisoner outside a jail there in Israel. An amazing discovery. Not only does this discovery help reinforce the fact that Jesus existed, it underscores what we've long known. The early Christians believed that Jesus was God. I mention this because there are misinformed university professors and groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses who say that the church invented the deity of Christ sometime in the 4th century. Well, this discovery at Megiddo demonstrates that a belief in Christ's deity was already in place long before the 4th century. Friend, you can go to Israel today and see these and thousands of other discoveries with your own eyes. They're an amazing testimony to the historical reliability of the Bible. Now, archaeology is not proven helpful for other religious writings, especially the Book of Mormon. Not one piece of evidence has ever been found to support the Book of Mormon. None of the large cities it names have ever been found. No ruins, no coins, no letters or documents, no monuments, nothing in writing. None of the rivers, mountains, or topography talked about in the Book of Mormon has ever been identified. In fact, nothing which demonstrates the Book of Mormon is anything other than an early 19th century piece of American fiction invented by Joseph Smith has ever been found. So, number one, we have fulfilled prophecy. A second reason we can be confident in the Bible are more than 25,000 archaeological discoveries. Moving along now, a third reason you can be confident in the Bible is the Bible's internal consistency. The Bible's internal consistency. What am I talking about? Well, I'm talking about the Bible's internal harmony. From the first book of the Bible, Genesis, to the last book, Revelation, the Bible is absolutely consistent. Now, the skeptic says, well, hold on a second, Charlie. Why is that an evidence of divine origin? There's plenty of books out there that are internally consistent, internally harmonious. And I would agree. Years ago, before I went into pastoral ministry, I worked at a surfing magazine up in Laguna Beach. We put out an internally consistent magazine every month. The authors of the different articles were never contradicting one another. Does that mean perhaps then that these different writers were writing words inspired by God? No, I can assure you of that. Well, then what makes the Bible any different than some other book or magazine that's internally consistent or internally harmonious? Well, let me share with you five quick factors that I think make the internal harmony of the Bible an amazing evidence of its divine origin. Factor number one is this: the Bible addresses life's most controversial questions. The Bible addresses life's most controversial questions. At the Surfing Magazine, we wrote about who won the latest surf contest, surf wax, sunscreen. Pretty trivial matters, looking back on it now. I thought it was very important at the time. But these aren't the type of matters that the authors of the Bible write about. No, from beginning to end, they tackled the big questions of life. The controversial questions of life. Questions like this: how did the universe come into existence? Does God exist? And if so, what is he like? Why do people exist? Why is there evil and suffering in the world? And what happens to people after they die? Those are the big controversial questions of life. Those are the questions that people tend to disagree about. Just ask your neighbors. And yet, these are the very questions that the authors of the Bible tackle head on, chapter after chapter, book after book, from beginning to end, and they do so absolutely consistently. Factor number two: the Bible is a collection of 66 different documents. The Bible is a collection of 66 different documents. It might be easy to have internal harmony in the Bible if the Bible was a single book. But the Bible's not a single book. It's a compilation of dozens of different books. And aren't you glad we've bound them all together for you? Can you imagine walking around with 66 scrolls? Showing up at church? Pulling a wagon behind you with 66 different books? No, we've just decided, you know what, let's put them all together and make it easier to carry around. Happy someone thought of that. A third factor: the Bible was written by approximately 40 different authors who wrote in three different languages. 40 different authors who wrote in three different languages. It would be easy to have internal harmony, I believe, in a book like the Quran. Why is that? Well, the Quran contains the teachings of how many people? One, a man by the name of Muhammad, who was born about 570 years after Jesus. Well, the Bible is entirely different than the Quran in that regard. It contains the teachings of approximately 40 different authors. Factor number four: the Bible is written over a period of approximately 1,500 years, covering some 60 plus generations. many of the authors did not even know one another. And not only were the authors of the Bible oftentimes separated by hundreds of years in time, factor number five, many of the authors were separated by hundreds of miles geographically. A lot of people don't realize that. The Bible was written down on three different continents, different parts of Africa, Asia, and Europe. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of pulling together 40 different people from 60 different generations who live on three different continents, who speak three different languages, and ask them to write 66 documents regarding life's most controversial issues, I'm thinking we're going to have some serious problems. That book is going to be one of the most confusing and difficult reads you've ever laid your eyes upon. Yet in spite of all these factors, the Bible is a perfectly harmonious, consistent account of how God is seeking to reconcile sinners like you and me back to himself through the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. This internal consistency is an amazing evidence that the authors of the Bible were being guided by the Holy Spirit as they wrote the different books of the Bible. So that is the third reason I believe the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible's internal consistency. A fourth reason you can be confident that the Bible is trustworthy is extra-biblical writings. Extra-biblical writings. What am I talking about? Well, I'm talking about the fact that there are dozens of writings that survive outside of the Bible in the records of the Assyrians, Babylonians, and Romans that verify the historical accuracy of the Bible's records of different persons, places, and events. In fact, external sources verify that 50 persons mentioned in the Old Testament and 30 persons written about in the New Testament were actual historical figures. These extra-biblical writings have helped corroborate numerous details in the Bible, including details surrounding Jesus' life. Now, some critics of Christianity today are telling people that Jesus himself never existed, that he was an invention of some clever deceivers in the first century. This is beyond absurd that people are making these claims today. Why would I say that? Well, because there's very good evidence historically outside of the Bible that Jesus actually lived. In fact, and you might jot down a couple of these numbers if you're taking notes, there are 39 or more sources outside of the Bible written within 150 years of Jesus's life that tell us more than 100 facts about his life, teachings, death, and resurrection. So 39 plus sources written within 150 years of Jesus' life that reveal to us more than 100 facts about him. This is important to know because atheists commonly say things like, well, you silly Christians, all you've got is those four gospels that tell you about Jesus. And what if those four guys were lying? Well, first off, that's misguided. We've got 27 documents in the New Testament, not four. 27 that mention him. We've got 39 documents in the Old Testament that told us he was coming. But even if we lay aside all 66 of these documents, I think it's really important to know that Jesus is spoken about outside of the Bible in 39 other sources within 150 years of his life. Now, if you mention that to a critic or a skeptic, you better have a couple of examples. Because if you start throwing numbers around like 39 and then you don't have any names or references, you're going to look kind of silly. So let me just give you a couple of these 39 sources. The first one is a man by the name of Flavius Josephus. I mentioned him earlier. He was a first century Roman historian. He mentions more than a dozen individuals talked about in the New Testament, including John the Baptist, Herod the Great, and even Jesus. He was not a Christian, not seeking to convert anybody here to Christianity, but listen to what he said. This is an excerpt from one of his writings. He says, at this time, there was a wise man who was called Jesus, and his conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous, and many people from among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Pilate, notice that, he mentions Pontius Pilate as well. Pilate condemned him to be, he mentions the crucifixion too. He does. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die, and those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them after his crucifixion and that he was alive. So notice that Josephus not only verifies that Jesus was an actual person, but he mentions the crucifixion, mentions that he had thousands of disciples, and that people went around after the crucifixion saying that they had seen him alive. This is how an extra-biblical document helps to corroborate, not prove, but just helps to add validity to the biblical account. Another one of these 39 extra-biblical sources that mentions Jesus is a collection of writings known as the Jewish Talmud. The Jewish Talmud is a compilation of Jewish teachings that were passed down from generation to generation amongst the Jews and then finally organized and compiled after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Here's an excerpt that mentions Jesus. The Talmud says, on the eve of Passover, Yeshua, which is a Hebrew word for Jesus, was hanged, speaking about the fact that he was hung on the tree, on the cross. For 40 days before the execution took place, a herald went forth and cried, he is going forth to be stoned. That was the Jews' original plan, apparently, to put him to death by stoning. What happened, though, when the Romans got hold of him? The Romans didn't stone people. They crucified people. So he's going forth to be stoned because he's practiced sorcery and enticed Israel to apostasy. You can see the Jews didn't look favorably, for the most part, upon Jesus. Anyone who could say anything in his favor, let him come forward and plead on his behalf. But since nothing was brought forward in his favor, he was hanged on the eve of the Passover. So notice that. The Jewish Talmud, written by Jews, not Christians. They talk about Jesus. They mention his crucifixion, and they also place it at the time of what feast? Passover. What feast was going on according to the Gospels at the time Jesus was crucified? The Passover. So you can see how another extra-biblical document helps to corroborate biblical details. Other historical sources outside of the Bible corroborate details surrounding other things, like the flood. Long lifespans prior to the flood, details surrounding the Exodus, the Assyrian invasion during the days of Hezekiah, Nebuchadnezzar's invasion of Judah, John the Baptist's imprisonment, and murder by Herod. Josephus writes all about that. And the prolonged day of darkness on the day Jesus died. A Roman historian mentions that as well, outside of the Bible, just to name a few examples. So that's the fourth reason I believe we can be confident in the Bible. Extra-biblical writings. Extra-biblical historical sources. I'd like to do a whole study sometime just on that stuff. I love that. But for time's sake, let's keep moving along. Let's look at a fifth reason we can be confident in the Bible, and that is the Bible's amazing scientific accuracy and foresight. The Bible's amazing scientific accuracy and foresight. Now, of course, many critics of the Bible would disagree that the Bible is scientifically accurate. They point to verses that say things like the sun stood still in Joshua 10, verse 13, or John's reference to the four corners of the earth, and they conclude that the Bible teaches that the sun revolves around a flat, four-cornered earth. Well, they are overlooking the fact that the writers of the Bible were not writing a textbook on astronomy. They were describing things as they appeared to the eye, as was the case with Joshua 10, or employing normal figures of speech, as was the case with John's reference to the four corners of the earth. And we today, living in this scientifically advanced age, still do the very same thing. We don't wake up early in the morning, throw open the eastern window, and say, what a beautiful earth revolve. No. We say, what a beautiful sunrise, don't we? Yeah. Technically speaking, that is unscientific terminology. Meteorologists tell us on the nightly news what time the sunset will be. We don't accuse them of being unscientific. They're just using simple, straightforward language to describe the way things appear. When the Apostle John referred to the four corners of the earth in Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, he was using a figure of speech to describe the extremities of the land in the four cardinal directions: north, south, east, and west. And we still use this figure of speech today. I just heard the other day on the news, they were boasting about the fact they've sent out their reporters to the four corners of the world to track down their stories. I didn't see people writing CNN and protesting unscientific terminology. No, it's a figure of speech. We still use it today. So keeping this in mind, that the writers of the Bible described things in simple terms as they appeared to the eye, and that they employed figures of speech, metaphors, personification, and such, does away with many of the alleged scientific inaccuracies in the Bible. Now, granted, there are some other passages of Scripture that appear to be out of sync today with modern-day scientific theories, but when it comes to known, testable, verifiable facts, the Bible has been found to be in perfect harmony with the way things really are, which is amazing when you think about it, because as you know, the Bible was completed 2,000 years ago, long before the invention of microscopes, telescopes, satellites, and all the other technological marvels that have allowed us to investigate our earth and the universe. The fact that the Bible was written so long ago and yet does not contain any scientific errors might be considered a miracle in itself. Why is that? Well, without exception, every ancient religious writing has certain unscientific views of astronomy, medicine, hygiene, and so on. For example, the Hindu Vedas teach that the earth is flat and triangular. They also teach that earthquakes are the result of elephants shaking their bodies underneath the ground. You live here in Southern California. You've been through an earthquake or two. Don't you wish that was what was happening? I'd much rather look over at my wife at the house and say, "Don't worry, it's just the elephants running around." That sounds a lot safer to me than the San Andreas fault is slipping and we may die. The Hindu Vedas also claim that civilizations live on the backside of the moon and that there are cities on the sun. I get hot just thinking about that. Well, the Bible steers free of these kinds of errors, but not only that, it makes known amazing facts about our world and the universe thousands of years before scientists even discovered that they were actually true. Allow me to share with you three examples. This first one has to do with the shape of the earth. The ancient Egyptians believed the world was flat. What did the Bible say? Well, long before we discovered that the earth was round, Job said in Job 26, verse 10, that God has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. That's interesting. Stay with me on this. Job says that God has drawn a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. This boundary between light and darkness is where evening and morning occur. Notice that the boundary is not a square or a triangle. It's a circle. Why is that? Well, because the earth is round. Job tells us this in a book thought to be written about 2000 BC. Another verse that speaks of the circular shape of the earth is found in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22. Isaiah said that it is He, God, who sits above the circle of the earth. Well, Isaiah wrote this about 700 BC. That was at least 300 years before Aristotle suggested in his book, On the Heavens, that the earth might be a sphere. In AD 1492, more than 2,000 years after Isaiah penned those words, some people still thought the earth was flat and that Christopher Columbus was in danger of sailing off the edge of the planet. Should have paid closer attention to the Bible. A second area that the Bible spoke with amazing accuracy and foresight has to do with the suspension of the earth. The suspension of the earth. What am I talking about? Well, before Isaac Newton discovered gravity, Hindus believed that the earth rested on the back of an elephant who stood on the back of a turtle that swims in a great endless sea made of milk. That is some turtle. Some of the Greeks believed that the mythical god Atlas carried the earth on his shoulders. Something has to hold the earth up, people reasoned. There were all kinds of theories long ago. Well, what did the Bible say? Well, in one of the oldest books in the Bible, Job said in Job 26, verse 7, that God stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. There's nothing holding it up. Why is this astounding? Because scientists didn't discover that the earth hangs on nothing until 1650, more than 3,000 years after Job said those words. A third example of the Bible speaking with amazing accuracy and foresight has to do with the stars. The stars. By the way, there are nearly 100 of these kinds of statements in the Bible. I have a full list of them on my website at alwaysbeready.com. If you're not familiar with the website, you might jot it down. Alwaysbeready.com. Let's talk about this third example, though, the stars. Before the invention of the telescope, man actually believed that the stars could be numbered. In fact, people were so confident that the stars could be numbered that they drew up star charts like this one with all the stars named and numbered. Hipparchus, the Greek astronomer and mathematician who lived about 100 years before Jesus, said that there were exactly 1,026 stars. The astronomer and mathematician Ptolemy came along about a century after Jesus, and the number went up to 1,056 stars, 30 more. Now, that was the prevailing view for quite a while until the German astronomer Johannes Kepler came and the number went down to 1,006 stars. When Galileo, a devout Christian, pointed his telescope to the heavens in 1608, he discovered that these previous counts were way off and that the Bible was actually right. What had the Bible said? Well, in Jeremiah 33, verse 22, God says the host of heaven, a way of referring to the stars, cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured. God says here that the stars cannot be numbered. In fact, trying to do so, he says, would be about as futile as trying to count the grains of sand floating around in the sea. Obviously, an impossible task. Now, Jeremiah wrote that more than 2,000 years before Galileo made his discovery. Today, with the help of powerful telescopes, astronomers tell us that the universe contains more than 100 billion galaxies, containing approximately 200 billion stars each. And the Hubble Space Telescope has provided us with thousands upon thousands of photographs of distant galaxies to support these conclusions. There's the Andromeda Galaxy with 200 billion or so stars. There's another galaxy with another 200 billion or so stars. There's another galaxy, the Whirlpool Galaxy, that one's called. I'm not sure how many stars are in that one, but NASA says that some of these galaxies contain more than a trillion stars each. This all adds up to a lot of stars. In fact, astronomers have to keep revising their estimates of how many stars have been discovered. They're now telling us that there are approximately 70 sextillion stars in the known universe. This just came out a few months ago on CNN.com. 70 sextillion. I didn't even know what the word sextillion was. I mean, I thought that was like an X-rated word or something when I saw that on there. I was like, I need to close this site or something. You know, my wife's going to wonder why that popped up on our web browser reporter. 70 sextillion? You know how big of a number that is? That's a 7 with 22 zeros after it. They tell us that that is about 10 times as many stars as grains of sand on all the world's beaches and deserts. 10 times as many stars as there are grains of sand on all the world's beaches and deserts. Wow. Think of that. Think of all the grains of sand on all the thousands of beaches and deserts that exist on all of the world's 7 continents. Now, take all those grains of sand and multiply them by 10. That's a rough idea of the number of stars that have been discovered. Scientists tell us that there are enough stars that we know about in the universe for every single person alive, all 6.9 billion of us, to own more than 10 trillion stars each. This is mind-blowing to me. Not only has science confirmed the truthfulness of the Bible when it said that the stars could not be counted, the truth of what exists out there in the far reaches of the universe gives us a glimpse into the magnificent power of God. I think it's safe to say, especially when you consider not just the enormous quantity of stars, but the enormous size of each of the stars, it's safe to say that we have seriously underestimated the strength and the power of our Creator. Check this out. Consider the sun. If we were to hollow out this lone star, we could dump in 1,306,000 planet Earths into that single star. Now, the reason we can fit so many Earths in the sun is because the sun's obviously enormous. It's 866,000 miles wide, almost 1 million miles wide. Earth is about 8,000 miles wide. The sun is 866,000 miles wide. Now, that seems big, right? Until we start talking about other stars, like this one, VY Canis Majoris. This star, it's not a million miles wide. It's a billion miles wide. It's been estimated that it would take over 7 quadrillion Earths to fill this single star. And as big as Canis Majoris is, keep in mind that this is just a single star in our Milky Way galaxy, which is just one of an estimated 100 billion galaxies. Mind-boggling. Truly, the heavens declare the glory of God. Now, these kinds of statements regarding the stars, the universe, and the earth raise some questions. How in the world did the authors of the Bible know these kinds of things? How do they know the earth was a sphere? How do they know the earth hangs on nothing or that the stars are uncountable? Were they taking wild guesses, perhaps? No, I think their perfect accuracy rules that out, especially when you consider the fact that there are dozens of these kinds of things in the Bible. The Bible tells us how they knew these kinds of things in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Peter writes there that it was holy men of God who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's why they knew these kinds of things. The God who knows all there is to know about the universe He created, He superintended. In other words, He came alongside the writing of the Bible to make sure that what He wanted written was written. Now, I've purposely arranged these first five evidences in the order that I have so that if you can remember the acronym FACES, F-A-C-E-S, you will have an easier time remembering these different evidences the next time you get into a conversation with somebody about the reliability of the Bible. The F can remind you of fulfilled prophecy. The A can remind you of archaeological evidence. The C can remind you of the Bible's internal consistency. The E reminds us of extra-biblical writings, and the S reminds us of the Bible's amazing scientific accuracy and foresight. My friends, you can trust the Bible. And so I close with this exhortation. Please read the Bible. Read it. Don't let it gather dust as so many do. God had it written for you. He wants to encourage you. He wants to remind you of who He is. He wants to give you wisdom for the decisions you are facing. He wants to teach you how to live a fruitful life that will glorify Him. And He wants, most of all, to have a relationship with you. That's why Jesus, God in the flesh, died on the cross. Because of His great love for you, He died there, the Bible says, in your place to suffer the judgment you deserved for your sins so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be rescued from spending eternity in hell and be brought back into a relationship with Him. 3 days later, He rose from the grave, and today He's offering all humanity the free gift of forgiveness of sins and everlasting life to all who will place their faith in Jesus. Have you done that? Have you placed your faith in Jesus? I encourage you to do that today, because the Bible assures us there is a day of judgment coming. And you want to be found on that day cleansed of your sins. And you can be if you've placed your hope, your faith in Jesus. So do it. Amen? Amen. Quickly want to mention three resources back at my table. First off, I have a DVD, 83 minutes long. Contains all the information I talked about today, as well as the five other evidences that are going to be talked about here on Wednesday night. I think you guys are going to watch part two of that DVD. All of it's contained there if you want to get one of those, perhaps. Another resource related to our topic today is this book. It's called Archaeological Evidence for the Bible. It's in full color. It has 90 color photographs of different discoveries that have been found in Israel, verifying the truthfulness of the Bible. We've got plenty of copies of that back there. And then another book I wrote is this one. It's called Answers to Skeptics' Top 40 Questions. What evidence do you have that God exists? Why does He allow evil and suffering? What about, you know, apparent contradictions in the Bible? How can you say that Jesus is the only way? What about people who've never heard of Jesus? Are they going to go to hell? Those other common questions that people have. I tackle those all in that book. So I thought I'd quickly mention those for those of you interested in doing some further study. Let's go ahead and pray, and I'll hand things back off to Tom here. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank You for the Word of God. What a blessing it is to us, Lord. And we do thank You, God, for all these evidences and discoveries that have helped to shed light on the Bible's truthfulness. God, we're blessed to be reminded that we haven't followed after cleverly devised tales, Lord, that we can trust the Bible. But Lord, we also realize that it's one thing to know all these facts about the Bible, and it's a whole other thing to live like we believe it. So God, we do pray for Your help living out the Christian life. Lord, we pray that You'd help us to follow Jesus. We pray that You'd help us to read the Bible. God, we pray that You'd help us to walk in its light. And God, we do pray that You'd help us to share it with others. Because Lord, there are people perishing all around us within our own sphere of influence. Lord, there are people on their way to hell. God, we pray today for their salvation. We pray that You would draw them to Yourself. Lord, that You would help them to understand their true spiritual condition, that they are truly in need of Your salvation, Your mercy, Your forgiveness, Your offer of reconciliation, Lord. So use us, we pray, in their lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends, and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.